So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them in the Word of God. But before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our God. We come to you that you might teach us and instruct us how to live for you, how to glorify you, how to understand your Word and your will and the glorious riches in Christ would well up in us, that we would do your divine service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So before we take a look at today's prepared questions, does anyone have questions they'd like us to address at some point? Okay. So as always, if you have questions, send an email to questions@bbcmh.org. So in various ways and forms, a question regarding am I even saved comes up. We've been doing some studies of some evangelism training that does raise up this question. Because of the idea of false converts. So let's just jump real quick over to one passage in Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21-23.
Well, this is a very important message today, because the Bible makes clear that on the last day, many people who think they were saved are going to be shocked. So this is good.
Well, actually, when they really think about it, they won't be shocked. But at the surface level, they will be.
Well, they're going to be arguing with the Lord, and Lord, Lord, they'll be
gone.
So that shows surprise to me.
Mm-hmm.
or maybe just arguing from their own fallen state, you know.
Yeah. Matthew 7:21, I think what he's trying to do is communicate to them, not so much. I would not necessarily pursue that he's looking at it from a judgment day perspective, and I'll explain why in a little bit, but that is a very good question about this passage. Matthew 7:21-23.
Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven.
23.
Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Okay. So there will be many people who will refer to Jesus as Lord, as you were saying. Part of the reason why I have trouble fully reconciling this as an actual event on the last day in eternal judgment is because of Isaiah 6. Right? When Isaiah is standing there before the Lord of all creation, he is standing before God. He is a prophet of God. He is a proclaimer of the word of God. And yet, what are the words out of his mouth when he sees God?
Woe is me.
Woe is me. I am undone. So he is becoming very much aware of the reality of his own sinfulness. And so, to me, to a certain degree, I think even the most, even the greatest faker of faith will suddenly come to realization of the reality of the perfect holiness of God. Because I think where most people stray in this arena as Christians, because they don't understand the holiness of God. I was talking with someone today who was Roman Catholic, likes to listen to Joel Osteen, and says he's a great preacher. But Joel Osteen refuses, from what I understand, refuses to talk about sin. If you refuse to talk about sin, you cannot be a preacher of God.
Right.
It's just impossible. And so, in that mindset, there's a problem here. And so, but anyway, what you do have is, at some level, people who are thinking that they are saved but are not. Because look, what are these people relying upon?
Well, they're relying upon doing things. In other words, doing things, they're using Jesus' name to do acts of, what they think are acts of righteousness, which are gaining them nothing in terms of eternal life.
Right. So they're saying, look, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we proclaim the word of God?
Yeah.
And Jesus would probably say, yeah, you did. And your point is, what's that got to do with salvation?
Don't you think that when you read this passage, does it strike you that these might be the very, very religious people of...
Oh, most definitely.
I mean, institutional religionism, like sacramental system and all that?
Yeah, absolutely. Because they're prophesying, they're proclaiming the word of God in some form or fashion. It's probably a twisted word of God. They're casting out devils. So they are being used probably to cure, in a sense, many ailments. There's a lot of people, for example, some of these church-based recovery programs that are getting people out of drugs, casting out devils, in a sense, right? Look at how many people we rescue from the drug life. And again, the issue would be, and your point is what? Right? We've done many wonderful works. We fed the poor. We did this. We did that. And it's like, and your point is what? What's that got to do with salvation? Okay? So what I want to look at is this question, or this understanding of being able to know whether or not you're saved. Let's go to the first question to be looked at is, if we're talking the issue of salvation, the first question that comes to my mind anyway is, saved from what? Because if we can't answer that question, then we've got a big problem already on our hands. You can't understand the concept of it. So Isaiah 59, and I heard verses 1 through 4, I heard a report about... The pastor was calling up, Baptist pastor calling up different churches, different people in an area, and talking to them about their church and about what's going on in their life. And so I got a hold of this one person, and she said, "Oh yeah, I'm already, everything is fine. I already go to this church over here and named some Baptist, some big name Baptist church." And the pastor said, "So you're saved already?" She said, "Saved from what?" So we got a problem there. So if you don't know what this is all about, then okay, how can you be saved if you don't know what you're saved from? What? Say what you're saved from. So Isaiah 59, 1 to 4.
"Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he did not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity."
Okay. So as we look at this passage, what is he saying is the fundamental problem that would that would be an issue of saved from what?
Well, we're so defiled with our iniquities that God has hid his face from us.
So there's a thing that we refer to as sin, iniquity. Iniquity. If someone asked you, "What do you mean by iniquity?" What would you say?
Well, it's got to be sin, because.
Okay. So, what do you mean by sin?
I would say, basically, the nature of fallen man. I mean, we have a sinful nature, right? Mm-hmm. Since we're born into iniquity because of Adam's sin, and then. We have this natural bent towards sin. Mm-hmm. All of the lust, coveting, thievery, adultery, it all comes with the with the program when our nature is fallen.
So where I fundamentally describe for me the definition of sin of iniquity, of transgression. Transgression is in the same realm, the same kind of idea, is in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, we're made in marriage. So when we sin, that means that we are not making it as we have defiled or we have broken our representation of him. So, in other words, an iniquity is not moving up to that thing.
Breaking the law.
It's manifested in breaking the law. But it goes deeper than that. Right? Because I can... breaking the law, for example, would be committing adultery. But I can still have iniquity without breaking the law. So breaking the law would be a transgression. Iniquity is where I don't know who else to even the standard, which includes thought line. Okay? And so I don't even measure up in my thought line to God's standard. Because I am in a fallen world, I defile the... I'm a broken image bearer of God. Remember when on Wednesday, when we watched the Day of the Master, we went to remember what the guy's answer was?
Human.
But see, I've got a biblical answer to that. He's actually wrong. That's fallen human, right. Not human, because only Jesus is fully human in the Genesis 1 sense. But of course, that's just too technical for most people. But, okay, so we have sins. We look at some of the things. Our lips have spoken lies. Our tongue has muttered perverseness, uncleanness, evil things, and muttered injustices. So these are, we're not pleading for truth. I mean, you look at some of the things that goes on in our public arena, and we're rejecting the truth. Let's go over to John 3:36. And a lot of times people will talk about what Jesus did, and they'll talk about saving us from our sins, which I argue is in a sense true, but it's only a limited picture. I think John 3:36 is a better picture.
He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him.
So what is a person saved from?
The wrath of God.
The wrath of God. So it's, see, reality is we're not saved from sinning, but we're saved from the ramifications of our sin, which is to me a little bit different and more specific than saved from sin. Even though the scriptures do say we're saved from our sin, but he's taking a look at the picture here of the wrath of God. So we are saved from the wrath of God. Let's go look at John 16, 7 through 11.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and see, and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged.
Okay. So, what is according to this passage, what is a person saved from?
The judgment that comes from sin.
We are saved from the judgment of God, which is again pointing to the wrath of God. And so the Spirit comes, he convicts of sin, he exposes the reality of sin, he convicts of righteousness. And good question, what someone had brought up to me one time, a little off track, on this passage. How does Jesus going away convict the world of righteousness? How does Jesus going into the presence of the Father being seen no more, convict the world of righteousness.
Well, that's he doesn't.
But how is righteousness demonstrated in Jesus' departing the world to his son? Why is Jesus there? Well, but how can he be in the presence of God? What does it require to be in the very presence of God? The reality is it demonstrates the righteousness of Jesus, because without righteousness, without being holy, you can't see God. And here is Jesus, who is dead, and yet is standing in the very presence of God, and that standing in the very presence of absolute holiness demonstrates the reality of the absolute holiness of Jesus.
In other words, he wouldn't get there.
So we looked at man being saved from the ramifications of sin, which is the wrath of God and the judgment of God. So what does a person need in order to be saved from the wrath of God? What do we need? So let's go to Acts 16, 30 and 31.
Says, sirs, what must I do? He said, this is the
So, what do I have to do in order to be saved?
Believe.
Do I have to be baptized?
Doesn't no. say that.
Do I have to go through a 17-course catechism class?
No.
Do I have to sign on to the tenets of Luther or Calvin or whoever else?
No, it just says belief plus nothing.
Belief plus nothing. So we have to
which raises a very sort of difficult question for me, because I've always believed that salvation required repentance. So is repentance subsumed in this belief? In other words, when you believe on the Lord Jesus, when you truly come to finally believe on him, it causes you to repent.
But all of that stuff manifests itself together when you truly believe in what Jesus did. Because look at how this guy comes in. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Look at verse 29. He called for a light, sprang in, or ran in, rushed in impetuously. He's coming in real fast, and he came trembling. And he fell down before Paul and Silas. So he is on this state of, I am in grave error. He is in recognition of the reality of his sin. See, a lot of people...
Conviction
of sin. As a result of that, it's, how do I fix this thing? I'm in deep trouble with God. Right? And so it's believing on Christ. In that belief in Christ comes repentance with that.
Right.
Okay.
Okay, because there's more to it than just meets the eye here, because elsewhere in the Bible it says even the demons believe.
Yeah.
They tremble, but there's no salvation for them even though they believe. So it can't be just a belief alone in your head, right?
Right. Which brings us into Romans chapter 10.
Good time.
Romans 10, 8 to 13.
Yeah, because I've run into people so many times, even my friends, and they say, believe on the Lord Jesus, and they say, well, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
And then
what do you believe?
They have no clue what a relationship with Jesus Christ is.
Well, I say it's just us also. Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. You know, so he begins it, he writes it in his word. I mean, you know, we read his word, and he's the author of it, he's the finisher of it. He completes it for us in the sense that we are in him, and then that becomes our faith. You know, we believe, and so it's an absolute thing. And if we're in him, we've been buried with him, and
right.
You know, we've been, you know, lack of a better. I mean, I'm just trying to say that it's all of him,
right.
And that faith.
All of Christ, yes.
And then we have faith, because as a result of his goodness and grace.
But you do bring
it's
up
a real faith.
But you do bring up a very important question: is when it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Right? Because there's Would you believe, do you agree or disagree with the statement that there's only one type or level or concept of belief?
I would disagree with that.
Okay, very good. Because I can believe that there are little green men that walk on the face of the earth, or on the face of the Mars, for example.
You know.
Okay. I can believe that. I can thoroughly believe it. Does that make it true?
Well, and every one of my Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, if you ask them, they'll say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. So here's the question. What does it mean for a Christian to believe in Jesus?
It definitely has to be defined. I mean, not to say that you go through this big dissertation when you talk to somebody evangelizing, but you, like Paul said here, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But it still has to be defined as you go talk about, like we are. Not that I can begin to understand faith as I ought to, but I'm just saying we still should define what it means.
We can't simplify the description a little bit. What does it mean to believe in Jesus?
Right.
It means what Nicodemus did not understand. How can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? Can he be born a second time? And Jesus marveled at him, said, you are the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? So, you know, this whole discussion really comes to a focal head at being born again, right? Born again.
But there's also the description, what does that mean to be born again, right? Which is to be born from above. But the issue, of faith or belief is to trust. I am completely trusting myself to the work of Christ. Right. I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not trusting in what I have done. I'm not trusting in an organization. But I'm completely trusting in what Jesus has done. And so belief in this context is an entrustment. It's all His work. But I can believe, there's a lot of people that believe that Jesus Christ may have died, maybe even died for their sin. But their belief is an intellectual knowledge. And so that brings us why we go to Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 13. So this is a little more specific on separating out these beliefs, these concepts of belief.
Even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
Unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so your heart must believe on the Lord. It's not an intellectual belief in your mind. You know, I believe George Washington was the first president of the United States, but I never knew him, and it's impossible to even know him now because he's dead and gone. But we can know Jesus personally because of the Holy Spirit. Right?
So you can either know about Jesus, which is a whole lot of people that sit in pew, they know a whole lot of stuff about Jesus, but you can't have a personal relationship with him. I mean, I've talked to people that basically say, well, I don't need to go to church, I can pray to God anywhere, I can read my Bible at any time I want to, I don't need church for that. And the reality is, well, just think about it, right? If you're married, how well of a relationship would you have if you only spend an hour a week with your wife and your spouse? Would you want a marriage that is based upon an hour a week?
Some husbands would, but I don't think the wives would.
Would you qualify that as a real, actual relationship?
No, of course not.
And so the thing is, Christ and the church is described as a marriage. It takes an intimate building up of that relationship. And here, the relationship that we have is not with the person that I can physically touch, but it is one that he can physically touch me, which is intimate. Right? He touches me at the core of my heart. And the salvation issue is an issue of the heart. It is an issue not of the mind. It is not of intellectual assent. That's out of John chapter 1. It is not of the mind. It is not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but it is of God. We are made children of God. And so it's an issue of the heart. Now, can I look at another person's heart and know it? No. Can I evaluate my own heart and know it? And so the difficulty is being honest with ourselves. Can we have an Isaiah 6 moment where we understand the reality of the holiness and the righteousness of God and the reality of our sin? Because to me, when I recall some of the things that I think, some people discount it, but I think that they're completely wrong. I think the closer Paul got to Jesus, the more he realized he was far from him. Which sounds totally backwards to a lot of people. But I think the more you know who Jesus is, the more you realize you have no right to be there. And yet you are. And so the more you begin to understand this picture of grace, and the more you believe in him. And says, I've got nothing to offer but Jesus.
Yeah, but Paul knew that he was walking in the righteousness of Christ, because he said he would, if he had his choice, he would depart to be with Jesus, right?
Yes.
So he knew he was going to heaven.
Right, absolutely. He absolutely knew that. But the thing that I'm saying on that is, the more you know Jesus, the more you know the righteousness of God, his holiness, and that whole perfect the perfect righteousness of God, the more you understand that you really don't belong there, but the only reason you are there is because of the grace of God and because of the sacrifice of Christ. And so, which is getting to some of these pictures of how I know I'm saved, has to do with the ramifications of that. How does that play itself out in life? Because you encounter all kinds of people who say that they believe in Jesus Christ, and yet they are prideful, they are arrogant, they are obnoxious individuals, and it's like, how have you really seen Jesus? Which we'll get into some of those things.
You come to thirst after his righteousness and him more and more, and realize your own thirstiness, your own hunger, your own. And I don't know if it's a bad analogy or what, but it's like I've heard it said where you don't look at, you drink out of the straw, the glass, but you don't care. You're not beholding the straw. You're drinking the water of life. And it's the water itself that gives you life, the gospel.
Come on in.
Christ.
Yeah.
Hi.
So,
is that how I feel? Is
I'm saved. Does saved fall in the same category as faith? Because I know my mother-in-law will say, yes, yes, you have to be saved, and but the important thing is the faith. It's always the faith.
And so the question is, what do they mean by the faith?
Saving faith. What is saving faith?
Yes. Because how would Roman Catholicism, I'm not Roman Catholic, so I can't really answer this, but how would Roman Catholicism define the faith?
Define the sacrament?
Mother Church.
Mother Church. That's how I would understand it.
Infallible Mother Church and her sacraments.
Her sacraments,
which
the Pope,
what?
The whole package.
Which means what?
Which means there's no salvation outside of the church, and the church is the only one that can interpret the Bible infallibly, and Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth.
Right, and they'll allow Bibles, but really they don't really want the people to know. What the Bible says.
Well, because if you start reading the Bible and compare it to the Catechism, everything's 180 degrees opposite.
With a lot of it, isn't it?
Yes,
sir. That's how I would understand it. But again, not being Roman Catholic, not having grown up in that, and so to me, when I hear Roman Catholics talk about it's all about the faith, that is a description of, in essence, of
what the question is, what do you mean by clear? Based on what? Right? And that's hopefully what we're talking about the money. The point is that if you take your mom, your holy witnesses, your saved Christians, your unsaved Christians, quote unquote, whatever religion you want to talk about, so all of these things, salvation and faith, all kinds of more. Jesus Christ is perfect. And if I try to improve upon his work by my works, I will destroy his.
That's it.
In essence. That makes sense.
Okay. It's the finished work of
that
Jesus
is
Christ. And if you try to add any of your own good works to that, Paul says that you destroy the grace contained in the cross of Christ so that you nullify the Word of God in your... But can you imagine standing before Jesus Christ at the last day and trying to assert that some things that you did should merit you a place in heaven? What you're saying is, what you're saying to Jesus is, what you did on the cross was not enough.
Yep.
I'm adding to what you did.
I want to improve upon what you did.
How arrogant is that, huh?
But that's what it gets. What do you mean by faith? What does that mean? And to describe that.
I think that's the major difference between true Christianity and,
yes,
and all other, even when they use the same terms and everything, that's the big difference, is the works issue, is because what is that's the ultimate, that's the ultimate litmus test.
Right.
Because if everyone else pretty much believes in religion, I have to let God and the merits of Jesus be free. Unless I deserve it.
Mm-hmm. And we want to take that to another level as well, because you do have people that says, look, there's nothing I can do to merit my salvation.
Right.
And as a result,
I'm
going to just do whatever comes to my mind now, because after all, Jesus did it.
Yeah.
I can't, doesn't do me any good to behave myself, because I can't, doesn't merit me anything. So I still want to finish up this long time. What do I have to do to be saved from the wrath of God? This is really important.
I think that's Lee, right?
Did Deborah read?
Oh, Deborah.
I read it because it was Lee.
Yeah, you read a short little one.
Go ahead, please.
No. You go ahead.
Somebody read.
13 and 14. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.
Okay. Now this publican, how would you describe his view of God? Yeah, why? Why did you say that?
I end up to that because he's looking at his own heart and he's smoting his breast. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that.
He's not looking up to heaven. He is today. That is a holy place. I can't know that. So it is a recognition of the holiness of God and the reality of our own sinner, sin nature, that I am in reality a sinner, and my only hope is what? What's his only hope?
Forgiveness.
What is he relying upon? As you said, mercy. He relies upon the mercy of God. He understands he can do nothing. He understands he can't offer anything. It's one of the wonderful things that Psalm 51. David says, look, I don't offer sacrifice to him. Yes, that's not fair. The sacrifice to God is humble. You cannot be arrogant coming to God when you get sad. And so that's the message. But I can do that. Beyond, it's hard to fathom, but hard to picture, but it's weird when you see it.
Yeah.
It's weird when you see it. Okay. So, not only is there any indication in my life that I actually believe, does my life actually, is there anything in my life that reflects in that would reflect that? Let's go to Romans 8. Now, 13 to 17 first.
What was the question? Is there anything in my life that would...
Is there any indication in my life?
Oh, that I actually say.
In other words, yeah. Is there... Yeah, can someone take a look at your life and say, yeah, it looks like there's salvation there?
Yes.
So it's something you want to look at.
My turn?
Yeah.
8:13-17?
Mm-hmm.
For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.
So how is the life explained here of the believer or the unbeliever?
Led by the Spirit of God.
Okay, led by the Spirit of God or what? Led by what?
The flesh.
Okay, so this is led by the Spirit of God or led by flesh? What does it mean to be led by flesh, to live by after the flesh or according to the flesh?
We're all experts in it before we're saved.
Yeah.
Just a worldly, carnal life. I mean, according after this world.
Doing
whatever feels good.
Right, whatever feels good, whatever I want, whatever I desire. It's pursuing my interests. And if God's interests are secondary, third, fourth, fifth, right on.
He's a spoke in your life. Right?
He's a spoke.
Heard that.
But until our life is being lived in light of the Spirit, in light of the understanding of who God is, and our relationship to Him, the greatness of our own sin, and we desire to be obedient to God, as we'll look at in a minute. Okay? And so we're not seeking to satisfy the carnal flesh, but instead we're seeking to live according to the Spirit. What does the Spirit of God say? How would Jesus Christ live out the life, his life in me? You know, it's sort of interesting. We've all seen the bracelets, WWJD. Okay, what would Jesus do? You know, there's actually a better extension to that, because the reality is, what would Jesus have me do?
Mm-hmm. Suffering.
It may be suffering, but we may not be in a position in a place where that kind, same kind of suffering is done. So the first question is, what did Jesus do? WDJD. What did Jesus do? Understanding that. And then there's, what would Jesus have me do? So in the light of the life that I have, wherever I am, what did Jesus have me do? How am I to address another person? How am I supposed to carry out an issue of my life? And how do I reflect Christ and the grace of God? It's difficult sometimes when you see the pride and arrogance of people claiming to be Christians. It's like, I can't put those pieces together. How to be a proud Christian?
They're oxymorons.
They are oxymorons. And yet sometimes you see it, right? And so you have these various attitudes and pictures of life. And so are we pursuing the life of the flesh? Look at Romans 8, 28-29.
Before you do that, I think, you know, the title of this message is How Can I Know That I'm Saved? Mm-hmm. What Lee just read, verse 16, to me, it's, this is what it says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
Right.
Well, what does it mean for someone to witness to you? That means that they're telling you something they've seen or they've heard or they've smelled or they've tasted. And it's direct, it's evidence, okay? So the Holy Spirit provides evidence to us of our salvation. You know, everybody who's saved knows they're saved, I think, because the Holy Spirit witnesses, right, and seals us.
Right, but where I think comes some of the conflict with what you said is people that believe that they can lose their salvation. And so to me, the true believer, when they the believer that understands you can't lose your salvation, you're secure in Christ, when they sin, they understand that they have sinned, but they have not fallen out of favor with God.
Mm-hmm.
They do need to repent and return to Christ in obedience. But the person that believes that they can lose your salvation, you got to start all over again. I can't understand the picture of loss of your salvation from a biblical perspective.
And of course, that contradicts the fact that we're sealed for the day of redemption, right? How can you is there anything else that says he'll unseal you? I don't think so.
No,
there are times that you examine yourself too, like, to get a reality check, where you're talking about how
to get back on course.
Yeah.
Yeah, but that's not talking about you're losing your salvation.
No, of course not. Yeah.
But see, I was talking to someone one time, and their understanding, because they believe you can lose your salvation, what they were looking at or relying upon is, well, you read the Pentateuch. And you got these people that appear to be saved and unsaved all the time, but it's like, well, yeah, because you're dealing with the covenant of God. You obey God, everything's going fine with you. You disobey God, you're out of favor. You've lost that relationship with Him. And so you take a look at that's old covenant. Old covenant is, yeah, you can mar it, you can lose it. New covenant. What are the promises of the new covenant? What does it require of us? And all we can do
to look from the outside and say, okay, are they living at this flesh yet?
Yeah. Yeah. See, I'm at the point in my life where I'm really asking God questions about, I'm just saying, God, what, you know, this stuff's been going on for a long time, and I'm trying to get over these mountains, and I'm still climbing. I mean, is it going to be till I die? Are they going to end when I die? And but I'm not turning from God to some other religion or to the devil or something. I'm struggling with God, right? So I'm still trusting Him.
So I remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about it on Wednesday. There was, you know, going through all these kings that are dead and bad, dead and bad, dead and bad. And there was one who said that he was a good king. And yet he was a king at some point in time, became a leper, and he was a leper in front of the dead. And so there you have, why would this guy be a leper? Because the way of falling away. But was this man that this guy's falling out of the church of God?
Well, except God struck him. He didn't take down the high places, remember?
He didn't take down the high places, but he got a whole bunch of other things with him. God has marked him as saying everything that he said he was good, as David his father, but he didn't take down the high places. So there's, you know, a limit there.
Who can know the mind of God, though? He may have struck him with that to save him, to save his soul, right?
It could be. It could also be striking him with that so that people in our day and age take a look at this and says, if God could have a faithful servant that is struck in such, who am I to complain? Right? Because God never promised us health. What He promised us was actually trials or tribulations, persecutions. But He promised us eternal life through Christ. And so what I think some of those type of things can be is, okay, here's this king who was identified as being right. He's never said anything that he did was evil. Yet God struck him as a leper. And so, okay, so God sometimes strikes good people with bad diseases. We just continue on trusting the Lord.
And that's a reality. I mean, we see that just in our prayers. You know? I mean, there are godly people who suffer. And I think a lot of times it's for the testimony that they leave. Hospital, nurses, staff, wherever God sends you through that trial, there's a lot of lives that are touched by your faithfulness and by your trust. And even though we don't understand God, we know that we suffer. We know that our bodies go through, you know, and not just health, but there's also, you know, other battles in life.
And there's often a lot of times a huge difference between how a believer goes through an illness such as this. Various illnesses, and how an unbeliever goes through them.
David said, "It's good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes."
Yeah.
It's that we draw closer to God by that. So it's not a mark that we're unsaved if we have affliction.
Right. Although some churches teach that.
Right.
Okay.
Health and wealth.
Yeah. So I do want to look at Amos, Romans 8, 28-29. And see what this has to do with indications of life. Is it you or her?
Go ahead.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Okay. So think about this. What does this passage have to do with our life and whether or not we're saved?
Well,
verse 29.
Well, if He foreknew us and He predestined us to become saved, then we'll be in His image. Let's see, was it to conform to the image of His Son? I mean, it's a for sure thing.
Okay. But how does that impact us now? How does that, as a reflection now, of whether or not we're saved?
Well, the image, or, you know, the firstborn among many brethren, I mean, that's the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And are we living a resurrected life? I mean,
So is our lifestyle and our life styles, our life choices, are they headed in the direction, right? Because we're all starting off as sinners. And as soon as we're sinners, as soon as we believe, we are not in reality, in the functioning of our life, perfectly holy, right? In every aspect of our life. We still, in reality, do things like tell lies. We don't desire to, but we do it anyway. We have whatever, if you want to just look at the Ten Commandments, and you have them, and we violate them all, right? In some form or fashion. The reality is, though, is where's our life moving? Are we living our life in such a way that we're pursuing to live in that image of God, and in reality it's moving that direction? Or do we say, you know what, I could care less about this thing, I want to live my life the way I want to live it. One of the illustrations I often use is the one that my instructor used, that basically anything that, he had knew this guy, that anything that you would define as being un-Christian-like behavior, he would do that so that he could demonstrate or proclaim that as a living testament, a living example of the great depth of God's grace. Okay, is that conforming his life to the image of Christ?
No.
I would argue that he's conforming his life to the image of Satan. But that's an issue. Is our life being conformed to the image of God? Let's go take a look at 1 John. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5.
There's also one that 1 John, I know he said, isn't like 1 John 3, 2, where it says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear
what we will be."
Yes.
Yes. So 1 John 3, 2, it says, "Now are we the sons of God." We already are the sons of God. "And it does not appear what we shall be." Okay, so what he's talking about is right now, we're still living in a fallen world. We don't know the fullness of his glory. We don't know the fullness of living that resurrected life, that sin-free life. We don't know the fullness of it yet.
He's not finished
with it.
Amen.
He threw a glass darkly as well.
Right. But we know that when he shall appear, that's the second coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's like what's happening is we're merging more and more to the image of God and the image of Christ. When he comes and the final judgment appears, now we get the fullness of his glory, the fullness of his presence, and now we become like him in a fuller sense. Right? We'll never become divine, but we'll become like him. We'll become actual image bearers of God in its fullness, in its fullest sense. Now let's look at 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5.
Is it Lee's turn?
No, it's your turn. You're going to have twice.
5, 1, 2, 5? Yeah.
1 to 5.
"Whosoever believeth that Jesus is Christ is the Christ, is born of God. And everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?"
So what is the mark of someone who is saved?
You overcome the world.
Okay, you overcome the world. How does he describe you have overcome the world? We've described it in terms of he is one who believes. He's had faith. What's the mark? What's the indication you can take, that we can take a look at our life in a minimum and a life of others and says, that appears to be a follower of Christ?
Keeping his commandments.
Love of God. Keeping his
commandments. Okay. So there's an obedience to the commandments. What's the driving force behind keeping the commandments?
Love of God.
Okay. It's the love of God. How does he view the keeping of the commandments? How does he view the commandments of God?
Not grievous.
What does it mean that they are not grievous?
It's it's not a burden. It's like it just kind of comes like naturally, because you have your new nature, so it just comes because that's what you really want to do deep down.
Right. It's because you really want, it's what you really desire. It's as you're living your life, there will be times when you're going to be disobeying God, but what happens is when you disobey God,
but yeah, it's grievous. You're grieved the other way. Like
you grieved, right. Yeah. And so you're come to an understanding, I have grieved God because of the way I live my life, because of the decision I have made. We take a look at the commandments of God and we say, this is what I want to do. This is how I want my life to be marked out. And so there's an intentionality of being obedient out of a love of God. So a lot of these other religions that we were talking about, their obedience to the commands of God is that what's the goal? What's the driving force behind it?
Works.
Okay. In order that they may be loved by God. So see, we're taking a look at the same issue, but from different sides. And it's totally different sides of the same coin.
Totally different.
Okay. The Christian, the one who is saved, is saying, I want to obey God because I love Him. The non-believer are saying, I want to obey God so that He may love me. Two completely different driving forces.
That's good.
And that's what John is talking about. Why do we keep His commandments? Because we love God. What's the driving force behind obeying His commandments? So you can take any of the commandments, somebody says, well, you gotta keep the Sabbath, you gotta go, you can't go to church, because we've heard this. In various times, you can't go to church on Sunday, you have to go to church on Saturday. Well, why? Because you have to keep the fast and Sabbath. Stand upon that. Well, in order to be loved by God, you have to obey His commandments. Oh! See, here's the difference. I already love God. God already loves me. So I want to obey His commandments because of that, not in order to achieve that.
Two completely different guiding forces. And then it really ends up not being a big deal for you.
Yeah, it's not a big deal. Because the love of God. Okay, Galatians 5.
Manifestations
of. Because what's interesting is you look at verse 19 and verse 22, not only flesh or spirit are different, but notice you have works and fruit. What's the difference between works and fruit?
Works. Well, fruit is the product of the new birth, the new spirit.
So the fruits are the product of, right?
Right?
Fruits are a result of, in this case, the presence of the Spirit.
Right. Like faith is listed there.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. And so faith is a work, is a fruit of the Spirit. It is derived from the Spirit, comes from the Spirit. Now, works, are they a product, or are they in the ends to achieve the product?
Are there good works or
just plain works? Are works the product, or works the means to obtain or achieve the product?
The latter.
Means to obtain.
So when I work, I am seeking to achieve something.
Right.
Right. And
people
fruit is a result of. It just comes out of it. Okay. And so fruit just comes out. When you have the Spirit of God, is your life marked by love, joy, peace, patience, or long suffering, gentleness, kindness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self control? Is that mark your life? Or is your life marked by adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, on and on and on?
Right.
How is your life marked?
And this is all, these are all sins that people definitely go seek out to,
yep,
to, you know, it's a working out, and it's saying, I am set to go do these things.
Yeah, but how then do you explain the...
Of course, they're blind. I mean, by nature, we're blind, and we can't.
How do you explain the people in the sacramental system who, I'm telling you, they seem to lead decent lives. I mean, they don't steal, they try, you know. I know a lot of Catholics who lead pretty good. I mean, they're not adulterers, they're not liars, they're not fornicators, they're not, and yet their works gain them nothing. All this gains them nothing.
So it's
the heart.
Right, so the issue or the point is with some of these things, see, here what we're looking at is what are you seeking to achieve, right? What is a reflection of your life? What does your life look like? Is it a life filled with sin? We've got to question the reality of your salvation, right? Sort of like with this series of videos that we've been watching. Guy saying that he's a Christian trying to walk in the steps of Jesus, working at Hustler. Okay, we got a disconnect here. Okay, and so it's taking those type of things and saying, excuse me, how does that manifest itself? Now we've got this. How does this line itself up with being image bearers of Christ? Then we take this other set of things and saying, well, what's the driving force behind what you're doing? Right? And so you have these people who may come across as having love, joy, peace, suffering, all of these things that are fruits of the Spirit, and then you talk to them about it, and the driving force is so that God may love you. Okay? So they've got the wrong driving force. They're not doing it out of a love that's already there,
right. No.
But they're doing it out of a love to achieve.
Yeah, my point is that it just If you're not born again, it doesn't automatically mean that you envy, you murder, you're drunk, you're a reveler, and all this stuff. If you're raised in a religious system, you can be taught to not to do these things. But
how does God view it? I think that God says even the Proverbs, I think even the plowing of the wicked is sin. I mean, because how God is viewing the heart of that person, and because they're not born again. If they're not born again.
Again, the driving force of it, the whole thing, is all wrong. Right? And so, where you have, for example, is you have people who claim to be Christian, and yet their envy of others is huge. Look what you've got. Look at that car you drive. Man, you got the greatest car. You know, and so you got some envy there. Whereas, someone's taking a look at the car and says, I won't want this one. You can get it off. That's where the envy comes from. And envy is idolatry. It is a new God. It is a manifestation of a different God. Envy is directly called idolatry. What's interesting is you take a look at most of the Ten Commandments, pretty much all the Ten Commandments, and every single one of them boiled down to point to the first one. Why are you going to lie? Because you didn't put God first.
Lie because you covet something or you know, or you cut someone else's wife. Or, you know, they all interrelate.
I agree with everything everyone's saying, but you know, it's important to clarify that this being born of the Spirit, it doesn't just automatically mean that all of these beautiful things are going to flow out of you. I mean, the process of sanctification that begins after justification, I mean, I can't tell you how much I envied as a Christian and had to be broken of that by God and wanted things that were not pleasing to God even, but I wanted them because of my own greed and envy, and God had to really break me of that. And he's still breaking me.
And that was what would bring us to question number four, which is that we know on this time. Reality is all talks about those things that I desire to do, which is obedience to God, and I'll find myself doing this. Mm-hmm. But those things that I desire not to do, which is disobey God, I'll find myself doing those all the time. Does that mean Paul was unsaved? No. Just need to recognize that he had a struggle like all of us, with sin. Now, listening to some of the things that I think may be a difference between some of these faith systems, for example, I'm guessing this is the way Roman Catholicism would define sanctification. It's not a process, but it's a state. When you believe, you are justified. I'm not sure they go to justified. They may have justification as a process, but you're not sanctified.
No, justification comes with infant baptism when your original sin is removed, and then you're in a state of sanctification until you sin, and then you lose your sanctification, and you have to go confess to a priest. And you, if you die with a mortal sin on your soul before confessing to a priest, then you're going to go to hell.
Purgatory, right?
Go to hell if it's mortal. If it's venial sin, you go to purgatory.
Oh, okay.
And you just get your relatives to pay enough money to the Pope to get you out of it. We had having a discussion on one of these email addresses at work, and one of the Roman Catholics implied through his question that when you believe, you are sanctified. And sanctification is not a process, but it is a state.
Right.
You're sanctified or not.
State of grace, they call it.
And so I would argue that
right.
Kind of what you said about becoming more and more in the image of Christ.
He doesn't leave us where we're at.
Right.
He helps us through it. So as long as we know where there's remorse, there's repentance, we're working and striving to be more like Christ.
Yeah.
Repentance from our sins, right? Away from.
It's a continual process. So let's, any questions or comments before we let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace. We pray, Father, for each and every one of us to continue evaluating our lives, to say, am I in the faith? Am I living according to the image of Christ? And seeking to obey you, your word, and your voice, and to do your will. And I pray, Father, for your Spirit to guide us, to teach us, to instruct us, to live for you and to love you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen.